Romans chapter 4. The Word of God gives to us some very profound questions that are fathomless in themselves. To Hagar at the well of Beersheba, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? In the book of Job, how can a man be just with God? And in this fourth chapter of the book of Romans, verse 3, what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? And it is this question that forms our subject this morning. The one great question. This statement, what saith the Scripture, is the final court of appeal for man. Man made in the image of God. Man as a creature of God. Man as a moral, responsible being. What saith the Scripture is the one all-inclusive, all-important question. It is utterly impossible for us to exhaustively treat our subject this morning. But as God enables us, by His Spirit, we intend to investigate at least three thoughts. The first, what are the Scriptures? Second, what must our attitude be toward the Scriptures? And finally, what is the great and central revelation of the Scriptures? May God so enable us even this morning. Our first question concerning the one great question, what saith the Scriptures, is this. What are the Scriptures? There are five answers to this question. Five aspects that must be investigated. The first is this. Critically, what are the Scriptures? In answer, the Scriptures are the inscripturated, inspired, infallible Word of God. By inscripturated, we mean inscribed or written down. What we have before us in the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It is the Word of God in written form, inscribed, written down, given unto us in permanent form. Mark, if you would, in Joshua chapter 1, this truth. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Joshua was given the book of the law. Joshua was given the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. To him this was the Word of God, written down, inscripturated, and in this form this was God speaking directly unto him. And this written or inscripturated Word of God was to govern every area of Joshua's life. It was indeed to be a textbook of his every action, thought, and deed. The Scriptures are the inscripturated, inspired, infallible Word of God. In the second place, then, they are inspired. The word is from the Latin inspiro, which means to breathe in or to breathe into. The Greek would have it theanoustos, God breathed or God breathing out, influencing men to write. Technically, however, the word is inspiration or God breathing into or in some way influencing men, that what they wrote and what they spoke was without admixture or dilution the very Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved there is the same word used and translated borne along in Acts chapter 27 in the storm in which the Apostle Paul witnessed the shipwreck. It means that men of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit in inspiration, were borne along by the Holy Spirit in much the same way that a ship, although it was rigged with sails, although it had rudders, a ship was at the same time at the mercy of the wind, of the waves, and of the currents of the ocean. There was a blending and a harmony of human and divine elements in Scripture that take into account the individual's personality and expression, but at the same time make the Word of God, without dilution, without admixture, and without accommodation, fully and entirely the Word of God. The Scriptures are then critically the inscripturated, inspired, infallible Word of God. In the third place, then, they are infallible. I use this term synonymous with inerrant, that the Word of God is written down for us. The revelation of God's nature and character and His eternal redemptive purpose in written form, which we call the Scriptures. Not only so, but without admixture, the Word of God inspired. Not only so, but yet again, infallible, without error, no admixture of error, and incapable of error. Therefore we say that the Word of God is given to us verbally, plenarily, inspired. Verbal meaning to the very words, plenary meaning full. That every word and every thought of Scripture is fully given to us by the full influence of God, so that it is inerrant and infallible. The original Scriptures, in the original language, in the voice, the tense, the mood, the syntax, and all the grammatical principles of the language, is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, critically, the Scriptures are the inscripturated, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. In the second place, we must consider what are the Scriptures authoritatively. Authoritatively, the Scriptures are the Word of God and not at all the Word of men. The Word of God is quick or alive and powerful. The word powerful, energes, means power sufficient to achieve the desired result. The Word of God is living and effectual, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a judge, criticos, critic, judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Word of God is authoritative. It is not the word of men, but it is indeed the Word of God. When the Old Testament prophet faced kings and princes, nations and armies, he came with one truth: thus saith the Lord. What we have before us in what we call the Scriptures are nothing less than the very Word of God. What are the Scriptures? In the third place, we consider them historically. Historically, the Scriptures are the divine revelation of redemptive history. Upon the background of world history, Jewish national history, personal patriarchal history, and the central truth of the redemption as wrought by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation, in His life, in His suffering, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His glorious reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Historically, the Scriptures are the revelation of redemptive history and the glory of God in totality. Yet again, what are the Scriptures? The Scriptures taken doctrinally. They are the source and sum total of revealed truth, the sole standard of faith, life, and practice. We do not govern our lives by creeds. Our lives are not circumscribed to confessions. Our lives are not governed by tradition, religion, nor church. Our lives are governed by the Word of God, and it alone is the sole rule of faith and practice. What are the Scriptures? We consider them now philosophically. Philosophically, the Scriptures form for us an inclusive, complete, adequate philosophy of life, not only in the realm of religion, not only dealing with church and fellowship, not only in spiritual matters, but the Word of God the Scriptures give to us in totality by precept, by example, and in principle, complete, infallible, inerrant standard for every area and aspect of our being. There is in the Word of God a scriptural doctrine of economics. There is in the Word of God a scriptural doctrine of work ethics. There is in the Word of God an ethic for work and for recreation. God has provided for man his work, his ethics, his weights, his measures, his hours, his days, to till the land, to work for others, employer-employee relationships, masters and servants. All of this is included in the Word of God and is the binding standard upon man's life in every aspect. God has provided for man's free time. God has provided for his enjoyment. God has provided for man's recreation. The Word of God is inclusive in every area of the life, authoritative in every way. There is a doctrine of the family, whereby the man, the husband, and father is the head under Christ. The woman is in submission to the man, and the children are in submission unto them. The Word of God gives to us a whole psychology of humanity, of fatherhood, of husbandhood, of motherhood, of the role and place of the wife, of the obedience of children, of discipline within the family. Everything is included in the Word of God. Yet again, there is a biblical doctrine of sex, showing its obedience and glory to God, showing its abuse and punishment. There is nothing in the Word of God that is not covered explicitly and wholly to the place that we might live in the totality of our being under the direct rule and rejoicing in the Word of Almighty God. There is a doctrine of politics and government. There is no human institution but which must not reflect the truth of the Word of God. There is a government of kings and countries. There is a family government. There are social governments. Every government is to reflect the truth of the Word of God. In short, again, by precept, by example, and in principle, the Scriptures form for us as the one absolute and authoritative standard for man's good, for man's enjoyment, and for God's glory, an inclusive philosophy of life. I illustrate from Psalm 119, Psalm 119 and verse 5. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. It is the word of God that gives a man the morality and ethics of his life. As God's creature, he is under God's law. To depart from God's law is lawlessness and must end in chaos, rebellion, and the destruction of life and society. Verse 11 of Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. It is the word of God that enables a man to live without transgressing God's commandment. Verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God, the Scriptures, philosophically are a textbook of life, including everything within creation without exception. The word of God touches and speaks about every single facet, aspect, and incident, event possible within the life of man. Yet again, the first psalm. The first psalm which introduces to us the Psalter itself and gives to us a biblical philosophy of life. The Psalter begins very dramatically with an exclamation in the Hebrew. Oh, the blessedness of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We find in this psalm a contrast of character. On the one hand, we find the blessed man, the righteous man, the godly man. The totality of his life finds its delight in the one absolute, the Word of God. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. These are those who would fain be their own God, who have sought to implement Satan's lie in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. More literally, you will be like God himself, setting up your own standard of what is right and what is wrong. And so every man, in essence, has become, in rebellion against God, in hatefulness toward his word, his own God. And as his own God, he is submitted and subjected to a relativistic philosophy of life. He's like the chaff which the wind driveth away, carried about with various philosophies. No value to life, no absolute, destroying himself and living what? A worthless life. He's not the weak, he's the chaff that the wind driveth away. Contrast this now. Oh, the blessedness of the man who is different than the rest of society. He's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. His life is not ordered by men who are their own gods, who deny the truth of God's word. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. Is he standing in line with a purpose to sin? He is not his own God. He has a God. He is not enslaved to sin. He has freedom. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His settled attitude is not one of scorning God's word, but diametrically opposed to this, his delight, not his duty. Mark it well, not his duty, not his religion, not his creed, not his confession, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What is the result of such a man's life? Stability. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. God in his grace has rooted him up and planted him there by the perennial springs of God's grace. Planted by the rivers of living water, whose leaf also shall not wither. Who bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The man's entire life is in obedience and in accord with God's textbook of life, the Scriptures. And therefore, this man is free. This man is liberated. This man is not a slave to social mores. This man is not a slave to tradition. This man is not a slave to sin. This man is freed in the image of God. And he rejoices in that freedom of life that is glorifying to his Maker, his Creator, his God, his Savior, his companion, and his friend. But the ungodly are not so. They're not like trees. They're not stable. They're not seasonable. They're not consistent. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They are seeking to implement the lie of Satan. Be your own God. Set up your own standard of what is right and what is wrong. In the words of Scripture, and every man did that which was right in his own eye. What are the Scriptures? They are the inscripturated, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. As such, they are authoritative in our life, the absolute around which the totality of life must revolve. They are the historical, progressive revelation of God's redemptive history, centering in Christ and consummating in His glory. They are yet again the sum total and source of all truth. For every fact of the universe must be interpreted in the light of God and His holy word. And they are philosophically the textbook of life. For man cannot live. Man cannot enjoy life. Man cannot live as he was meant to live as God's creature apart from willfully, lovingly submitting himself under the freedom of God's law word, his eternal truth, the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? The Word of God. The second question this morning, what must our attitude be toward the Scriptures? If indeed the Scriptures are the Word of God, if indeed they have totalitarian claims upon our life, if indeed they promise alone freedom from sin and consummation in glory, what is to be our attitude toward the Word of God? There are seven things that we should mark. We must receive the Word of God. That is our attitude. We must receive it. And we must receive the Word of God reverently. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist declares, "Thy word hast thou magnified above all thy name." God has set his word, his truth, the manifestation of his nature and character, above all his name. Paul would write to the Thessalonian believers, "For this cause also thank we God, that without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We are to receive the Word of God reverently. We are not to pass off the Bible or the Scriptures as the Word of men. We are not to come with an argumentative spirit. We are to receive the Word of God reverently. It has come from God. Might I say that when man puts on the scientific smock, opens his scientific eyes, he takes the objects of his study and he submits them to scientific tests. But when man becomes a theologian, he's a theologian on his knees reverently, because God cannot be known by the microscope. God cannot be known through rationalistic logistics. God can only be known as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. And if we should know God, we must receive His Word reverently. Second, we must receive the Word of God intelligently. Our Lord said in Luke's Gospel, the 8th chapter, and in verse 18, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Faith is an intelligent thing. It's not existential. It's not a leap into the area of irrationality. It's not an emotional experience that is divorced from the truth of the Word of God. It's not mysticism or pietistic. Salvation, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and knowledge are all inseparable. We must come and receive the Word of God intelligently. We must search the Scriptures. And we must live by the truth that God reveals unto us. The present trend toward emotionalism, which is religious existentialism in religious circles today, of this overt emotionalism. To illustrate, one man said, "When I hear curse words, or when I hear things that I don't want to hear, I just close my mind and begin to say, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus." Is that intelligent? That is nothing more than existentialism, than the leap into irrationality of mental static that is taking God's name in vain. We must receive the Word of God intelligently. Let me illustrate. John chapter 17 and verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Knowledge is inseparable from salvation, from spiritual growth, from maturity. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, in order that ye may approve things that are excellent, in order that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." There is no salvation. There is no spiritual growth or maturity apart from an intelligent apprehension of divine truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." How shall grace and peace be multiplied unto us? Through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." The final verse of Peter's second epistle. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What saith the Scriptures? In the third place, we must receive the Word of God meekly. Meekly. James is careful to tell us this in James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, overabundance of wickedness, literally, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. We are to receive the word of God meekly. The heart must be subdued by divine grace in operation. The mind must be humbled and made receptive. And with Paul we must say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In the fourth place, we must receive the word of God diligently. Diligently. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study is spoudason, aorist imperative. Give the urgent utmost diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must be diligent in our reception of the word of God. We cannot pick and choose what we'll believe and what we'll discard. We must receive it diligently with all earnestness. Wherefore, my beloved, James would write, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be slow to speak out against those doctrines with which you and your carnal mind do not agree. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save the soul. In the fifth place, we serve God actively. Christianity is not a passive religion. The Scriptures do not permit passivity. We must receive the Word of God actively. James again speaks to this point. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's not how much doctrine you know. It's not how much of a catechism you can quote by rote. Does the word of God find expression in your life? Are you a practicer of the word? Man shall not live by bread alone, said our Lord, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Yet again, as he spoke to the multitudes, he said, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The one who's habitually practicing the will of God, ordering his life according to the word of God, that is the one who has confidence. He has a standing before God. In the sixth place, we must receive the Word of God obediently. Paul writes to the Roman believers, but God be thanked that ye were the servants, or more literally, the willing bond slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart, from the core of the inner nature, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. These individuals obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the word of God which was delivered them. The word obey is a very peculiar word in the Greek language. It's hupakuo. From hupa, which means under, and akuo, which means to hear. It is the source of our English word acoustics. To obey means to submit yourself or to bring yourself under the authority of what is heard. We are to receive the Word of God because it is the Word of God obediently. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The sins of stubbornness and rebellion are as witchcraft. Therefore, it is a devilish heart and a devilish mind that reject the Word of God and will not submit itself in humble obedience to God's truth. It doesn't matter, beloved, what your religion might be. The question is, are you in heart submission to thus saith the Lord? In the final place, we must receive the Word of God joyfully. Joyfully. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. It did not say it was His duty. It did not say it was His church. It did not say it was His religion. It said the Word of God was His delight, and in His Word doth He meditate day and night. God has graciously provided for the totality of man's being to glorify Him. Every desire, every urge, every taste, every appetite, every longing of the human heart and soul, God has ordained in accordance with His holy word and for His glory, that all of this can be fulfilled to the fullest extent. There is not one desire that God has created within man. There is not one taste that God has created within man. There's not a longing of the heart and the soul that God has created in man that cannot be fulfilled completely to satisfaction in accordance with God's Word and to God's glory. Man is a sexual being. God has ordained marriage. And only in marriage, even the unregenerate psychologist could tell us, is the full, final satisfaction of man's longing. God has given us eyes to see various colors. God's given us tongues and noses to smell and discern the various scents. God has made us sensual beings as well as spiritual beings. And God has ordained in His truth that whatever the longing and desire of the heart, the soul, the mind, and the body might be, God has provided it all to be fulfilled in accordance with His Word and to His glory. This book, the inscripturated Word of God, is the textbook of life. And it is only here, in accordance with man as God's creature, bearing God's image, in joyful obedience to Him, that man can be truly free to enjoy life now and anticipate glory hereafter. In the light of this, beloved, consider the great heinousness of sin. For a man to sin, he must be perverted in every part of his being. For a man to sin, he must deny the freedom of God. For a man to sin, he must transgress God's law and become lawless. For a man to sin, he must repudiate his entire fulfillment that God has ordained for him in His Word and become and seek to implement his own frustrated godhood in Satan's life. What are the Scriptures? They are the authoritative Word of God. How are they to be received? Reverently, intelligently, meekly, diligently, actively, obediently, and joyfully. Beloved, it is the textbook of the fullness of life, and it is nothing less. In the third place this morning, what is the great and central revelation of the Scriptures? I answer it in two words. Redemptive history. Redemptive history. What is the great and central revelation of the Scriptures? It is redemptive history. The progressive revelation of God to men, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ as Lord. And we can barely touch upon this great subject this morning, but consider three things. It is a revelation primarily now concerning God. God as the source, support, and end of all things. Paul would state in Romans 11:36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The Greek reads, ex autu, diautu, eisauton. Ex autu, source. Diautu, support. Eisauton, the extent or culmination of the action. God is the source, support, and end of all things. In the words of the apocalyptic seer John, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they exist and were created." God encompasses eternity. Creation and man and time are contained within Him. What is the great revelation of Scripture? It is God encompassing eternity, and in that compass is redemptive history that should resound to the glory of all the revealed nature and character of Almighty God. God not only as omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, creator, but also as righteous, as holy, as just, as gracious, and filled with mercy. Creation and history are to witness the eternal glory of God in the totality of the revelation of His attributes. Every facet of the divine nature and character, of the divine personality, at the consummation and culmination of redemptive history, are to be fully portrayed and glorified to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is the great and central revelation of the Scriptures. It is, in the second place, a revelation of the creation, fall, and redemption of man through Christ. To glorify Himself, and flowing from His sovereign good pleasure, God created the universe. And in the universe, He placed man, made in His image, to reflect His image, to pass the glory and the worship of creation back to the glory of God. Man fell in God's providential purpose. Man fell, and the image of God in man was distorted and perverted. Man became a criminal and alienated from God. Man became, in and of himself, hopelessly, helplessly lost and alienated from all good and purpose in life. God created man to glorify Him. God created man in His image. God created man to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. But man is now the criminal of the universe. And he's perverted. He's seeking to be his own God and get that glory for himself. And so God, in His grace and mercy, through Jesus Christ, redeems man and lifts him up and perfects and completes His image in him, that redeemed man in Jesus Christ will perfectly reflect God's glory in the totality of His nature and character. It is, in the third place, a revelation of the fullness of the divine nature and character of the triune God in man's redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The great mystery between the eternities is the incarnation, that the great and eternal God should become man and become man without cease being God. And becoming man, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, he perfectly kept by his active obedience the law of God, the absolute revelation of God's moral perfection. And suffering, bleeding, dying unjustly, for in him there was no sin, but dying as a common criminal by the hands of his own creatures, and yet in the eternal purpose of God, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, through our Lord's life and active obedience, through his suffering and death, the passive obedience, his life keeping the law and guaranteeing righteousness, his death fulfilling the demands of the law and answering to its penalty for his own and his elect. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his ascension and his crowning glory and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this one Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's redemptive purpose, and man is raised to perfection in him in future glory. What is the great and central revelation of the Scriptures? Redemptive history, centering in the person and work of Jesus Christ and consummating itself in the glorification of God in the totality of his divine attributes. What saith the Scripture? Beloved, and I address myself this morning to those who are believers, what saith the Scripture? To those of us who are saved, it speaks to every area of our life. It is the textbook of liberation, that man can live as he was meant to live before God, apart from being the bond slave of sin and living in the utter frustration of sin and self-bondage. But to the unsaved, I say, what saith the Scripture? Oh, beloved, this morning, in and of yourself, without a textbook for life, you are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. There is no stability. There is no hope. You are powerless to affect your own creation. You are living in a dream world. You are mystical in your sin, for soon you shall die and stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God. Oh, what saith the Scripture? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Hope is yonder in Christ. Salvation and deliverance is in him. In and of yourself, you're damned. In and of yourself, you're the fit subject of God's wrath and condemnation. Look yonder to Christ. Look to him. May God enable you to place saving faith and trust in his righteousness, that you might enter in to the fullness of life and with other believers into the full anticipation of the glory of Almighty God. May God so bless his truth this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.